Okay, we're centering our study tonight, and we may be a little bit piecemeal in that we've got about three different things. One thing to finish up with, and then hopefully get into chapter 7. The John chapter 6, verse 53, we have been talking about the fact that it's off of this verse that the Roman Catholic system builds the sacrament of communion. And in verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And that is taken to mean that in the communion, the act of communion, that the bread and the cup literally turn into the body and the blood of Christ at a certain point in the Mass. And they would go to this passage before they would go to 1 Corinthians 11, for example, which is a key passage on the Lord's table. But to them, it is John 6, 53, and the concept involved is the concept of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is simply the teaching that, well, this is a long word, I can't talk and write it at the same time. Transubstantiation. And that is that the wine and the bread turn into the literal blood and literal body of Christ. Wine and bread to literal blood and bread or body. There is a similar doctrine held by some Lutherans called consubstantiation. And from there on out, spelled just as the other one, consubstantiation. And it is simply saying, no, the wine and the bread do not turn into the literal body, blood and body of the Lord, but he is present. Christ is present in, and I believe they use the word above and under. He is present in, above, and under the elements. I do not know what that means. I have read it for years, but I'm not sure what they're saying. What does that mean? He is present in, above, and under the elements. But that is the way it is expressed, and it is called consubstantiation. The other view of communion, of course, is that the elements are strictly symbolical. That's all they are. In other words, if you would take that to its extreme conclusion, it would not matter that much what the elements are, as long as you understood that this symbolizes his body, this symbolizes his blood. And that is, the symbolical interpretation, the one that I believe is the biblical view of it. These symbolize his body and his blood for us in the communion table. But this is the key passage for transubstantiation. And as we said, at the point in the Mass where the priest elevates the host toward heaven, and if it is a Latin liturgy, and again, most of them today are not, they're vernacular, but if it is a Latin Mass, then it would be hoc corpus meus e, and means this is the body and the blood of the Lord. And at that point, it turns to the literal body and blood of the Lord. We also noted the fact that this is a must-believe doctrine, a must-believe at the peril of your soul doctrine. Let me ask, for you that may have had a Roman Catholic background, in the Mass, how well did you understand what was happening at communion? Anyone want to make a comment? Yeah. Yeah, that's very... Uh-huh. Okay, it's very much. Anyone else with that background, Kathy? You'd love to preach on this. Is that right? You didn't inquire? Okay. Okay. You haven't changed a bit, have you? Yes, Anne? Okay. Okay. It's interesting. Okay, we went then to give, and we got about halfway through them. For you that missed, let me give you the 9 basic arguments why this is not the teaching of this passage. The first thing we argued from was the standpoint of the setting, argues against the sacramental interpretation of this passage. And we noted that Jesus was speaking in Capernaum. The crowd was made up of very strong opponents and was also made up of some lukewarm disciples. The assumption we make out of the setting is that when Jesus taught, he tried to be understood. Jesus meant to be understood. And when you mean to be understood, you do your best to be understood. In other words, he was not trying to be difficult. He was trying to be simple, and he was trying to be clear. And I believe, if considering the crowd that he was with, had this meant the sacrament of communion, probably nobody there would have known what he was talking about. So we can say, if that is what it means, it would totally have mystified the crowd. Not clarified. It would have mystified. Not clarified. Very difficult to believe that anyone in that synagogue at Capernaum went away and said, I caught it when he said those words of verse 53, that he was teaching the sacrament of communion. And you can be sure they did not go away with that idea. The very setting. The other argument we made is the strength of the language in verse 53. In other words, there are no qualifications about verse 53. If you do not eat his body and drink his blood, you have no life. Period. And notice verse 53 is very absolute. There are no qualifying phrases. There are no exceptions. There are no clarifications. It's just right straight across the board. I say to you, and plus the fact it's prefaced by the word truly. It's true. It's true. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. It's the strength of the words. There's no qualification. There is no way to avoid that issue. Third, and I think this is probably the strongest argument of all, that the drinking and the eating have equal results to believing. And there's where you'd want to string together or compare perhaps 647 and 654. If you drink and eat, you have eternal life. If you believe, you have eternal life. And that is seen by looking first at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Notice identical results coming out of both. Then we noted, well, does that mean then you have to drink, eat, and believe all of these actions in order to have eternal life? And if you take it that way, then verse 53 cannot stand alone, and verse 47 cannot stand alone, because they both speak of the equal results that comes out of it. The way we took it then is that believing is the act. Believing is the act that saves. And the drinking and eating are illustrative of that, or drinking and eating are the same as believing. And the common thread in both is that there's appropriation of something. In eating, you appropriate. In drinking, you appropriate. In believing, you're appropriating the promise that Christ has made. And therefore, to believe is to drink. To believe is to eat. And therefore, they should be taken to mean the same thing. Or we could put it another way. The word believe is prescriptive. The word drink and eat are illustrative. In other words, what do you mean to believe? Well, it's like eating. It's like drinking is the idea that's involved in each one of these. Then we went to, and we'll go over this very rapidly because we spent time with it last time, and that is the metaphor of eating and drinking is very Jewish. Drinking and eating is a very Jewish metaphor for appropriation. Very Jewish. So much so that when we read words as we did out of the book of Jeremiah, that he is to take the word of God and he ate it. And that strikes us as unusual because we wouldn't say he ate it. We would say he memorized it. But to them, to get it into your system, to appropriate it, to use it, is to eat and drink it. And we went to passages such as the fact that when God promised certain blessings to the people in the land that would be from his hand, they would be eating and drinking. We noted the fact that in receiving spiritual blessing, in the Old Testament terminology, you were eating and you were drinking. We noted the idea that it carries with it fellowship idea, that they would eat and drink before the Lord. And eating and drinking before the Lord is the concept of fellowship and so forth that is there. All right, now here's where we pick up where we left off. In verse 53, the tense of eat and drink is aorist. And that strongly implies, if not denotes, a once and for all kind of action, not a repeated action as you would have if you gave it a sacramental interpretation. So it's a once for all action, not a repeated action. Aorist tense, not a repeated action. That would be present tense. It's something that is done once, you eat. And you drink, and you do so once. And, of course, the sacrament of the Lord's table, or the sacrament of communion, is, as you know, a repeated type thing, and openly so. It's a duplication, once again, of the cross of Christ. So that the sacramental interpretation, or the sacrament of communion, as viewed from the standpoint of Catholicism, it does two things. It duplicates and then replicates Calvary. It duplicates and then replicates Calvary. Every time there is a sacrament of communion, there is a new crucifixion. This is wrong for two reasons. Number one, the cross is specifically said to be hapax, meaning once for all. The cross is once for all. And the word that is used for that means just that. H-A-P-A-X, hapax. In fact, in some of the commentaries, you come along and it will say, this word is a hapax legomenon. And what that means is that word only occurs here in the New Testament. It never occurs anywhere else. It occurs once. You never see it again. And usually in exegesis, you break it down. Here's a hapax. And it means you will never find that word again anywhere in the Bible or the New Testament. It occurs only one time. This word is used of the death of Christ. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And the whole context is talking about how with the Old Testament priests, they would make the sacrifice over and over again. But when Christ came, he gave himself once for all and forever, never to be repeated. Chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, hapax, once for all." And notice that is the offering of his body. The cross was a once for all thing. So that the sacrament of communion is wrong when it says we are repeating the crucifixion or duplicating and then replicating the crucifixion of Christ, because the way we look at the death of Christ, it's a once for all thing. You say, well, at the Lord's table or communion, don't we do it over and over? What are the words that Christ said? "This do in remembrance of me." And the difference is simply this. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, not a repetition. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, not a reenactment. And we'll see that a little bit later in another passage. It is not a reenactment of the cross of Christ or Calvary or crucifixion. It recalls it to mind, and what it does is it recalls to mind that back there, once and for all, our sins were placed on Christ, and we recall that, we think about it, we remember it to this day, and we do it on a repeated basis. But it's different to remember than to reenact. The difference would be on your wedding anniversary, it's not a reenactment, it's a remembrance. You remember that once for all thing. You don't go and get married all over again, which will be a reenactment of it. Okay, next. And this is just sort of an observation now out of John 6, and let's go to that passage. John 6. Now, there's an interesting thing about coming into verse 53 and following. And in the English, you would easily miss it. But we need to note it. In verse 53, "Eat and drink is aorist." He continues to talk about eating and drinking down through verse 58, but he does two things. First of all, he changes to the present tense. So once and for all, the once for all act in verse 53 is followed by unbroken or continuous eating and drinking. The once for all act of verse 53 is followed by continuous eating and drinking. In other words, the 53rd verse is aorist. Every other eating and drinking past that point is present tense. The rest of the words about eating and drinking are present tense. Does that make any kind of sense? We became at a point of time Christians by believing, or symbolically by eating and drinking and partaking of Christ. What do you do thereafter? You continually are fellowshipping with, appropriating more blessings, and experiencing the satisfaction that's involved in the Christian life. There is another thing that he does in the 53rd verse, is that eating, or to eat, is changed to a different word. The word eat is changed to a different word. In other words, though you look at the English text and you would conclude that the eat verb of verse 53 must be the same verb in verse 54 that says he who eats. That is not true. The word in verse 53, and it's only used in 53, is the verb estheo. And the emphasis of estheo is on the act of eating. not only does the vocabulary word refer to the act of eating, but the tense, aorist tense, also would refer to the once-for-all act of eating. However, when we come to the next 54th verse, from here on, he goes to the word trogo, T-R-O-G-O. Trogo, in contrast to estheo, estheo is an interesting word. The aorist form of estheo is phago, phagine. And we have that P-H-A-G in like the word sarcophagus. Sarcophagus is the Greek word, it's a word for a casket. Sarcophagus is the word sarx, it means flesh. And fog is an aorist tense that means eat. It's the box that eats flesh. It's unusual. The funeral once heard a very haughty lady. She didn't want to say casket. And she said, oh, what a lovely sarcophagus. And I just wanted to tell her, lady, do you know what the word means? So the word trogo is used now in 54 on. And the emphasis of that word is not on the act of, but on the pleasure derived from. Not the act of, but the pleasure of eating. Does that make, and that goes to present tense. So what does he say, verse 53? You act once and drink and eat, and thereafter you continue to eat and partake of Christ, and the emphasis then is on the pleasure of the eating, on the pleasure of fellowship with him. So, we would put it together this way. 53 refers to the point of salvation. The 54th on emphasizes the life that follows. And the life that follows is one of a continual pleasure of partaking of what Christ is and what he has done for us. While we're with it, we might add one other thing, and that's this. Why, if eating and drinking is a metaphor of partaking, why is it a good metaphor? Why is the metaphor a good one? Why is it a good choice? In the first place, both eating and drinking are voluntary acts. Both are voluntary. Both require individual response. You never come home at night and your husband or wife will say, you don't have to have supper tonight, I ate for you. Nobody can eat for you, nobody can drink for you. Makes it a good metaphor, doesn't it? Something you have to do for yourself, but you can choose to do it or not do it. Good metaphor. Third thing that makes it a good metaphor is both acts are required if you're going to live. Both are required if one is to live. Just like you must be born again if you're going to have eternal life. Necessary acts to the sustaining and maintaining of life. Third, each focuses on something outside. Each requires an object. Each requires an object. If you eat, you have to eat something. If you drink, you have to drink something. Doesn't that fit well into salvation? We are saved by faith, but it's got to be faith in someone. It's not just faith itself, and therefore, all these points, eating and drinking, make excellent metaphors. Fourth, what we eat and drink, what we eat and drink becomes part of ourselves. It becomes us. And I think you could fairly say then that implied in the eating and the drinking of Christ, and use of that metaphor, it implies positional truth. We are one with Christ, are we not? And as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, He animates the believer. Christ in us animates us. It animates personality, character, produces the fruit of the Spirit, and things of this sort. So I would say at least on 5 points, and I had only 3 in my notes, but I thought of 2 more right now. So I think they make them all underscore the fact that this is an excellent metaphor from every standpoint, illustrating the partaking of Christ in salvation. All right, next. Or is that 8? Was it 8? 9? Okay, I only had 9 in my notes all total, and I got 3 more to go. The list is growing. Okay, taking the eating and the drinking here to be literal, not spiritual, violates the context of John. Taking the eating here, and I'm not repeating drinking in the interest of not having to write so much. Taking eating as literal and material is not the pattern of response that John pictures. It's not the pattern of response in John. What is the pattern of response in John? The pattern is this. Whenever a spiritual truth, is illustrated by something physical, the truth is missed. And we've been enough into John to know exactly what is meant by that. Go back to chapter 3. He wants to illustrate the importance and the reality of the new birth. And he says you must be born again. And the word born is a physical illustration, but he's pointing to a spiritual birth, and Nicodemus missed it. When we came to chapter 4, Christ illustrates spiritual life with water at a real well. And the woman misses the fact that the water in the real well is illustrative of spiritual partaking and spiritual truth. When the disciples come back and the Lord says, I have food to eat that you do not know of, the food he meant was obedience to the will of God. The food they understood it to be was physical food. When we come to chapter 6, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. They understood it to be literal flesh and literal blood, or material thinking, when Jesus was talking about the spiritual reality of appropriating him. 10. The origin of the Lord's Supper. The origin of the Lord's Supper is specifically traced to the night of his betrayal, not the event of John 6. Origin of the Lord's Supper is specifically traced to the night of his death. And we can go to the place that it took place. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul comments on what Christ did at the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11. Get down to verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance," not reenactment. There was nothing to reenact, was there? The crucifixion had not taken place. "In remembrance of me," in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." The origin of the Lord's Supper is not John chapter 6, but it was instituted on the night of his crucifixion, as is specifically stated by these particular verses. Finally, staying with this, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, not a reenactment. It's two things. It is a proclamation and a remembrance. Those two words are used of it. It is a proclamation and a remembrance, not reenactment. And the two words you have describing it is, "This do in remembrance of me." The word remembrance, anamnesis, is to call to mind. It's a thinking word. It's a word that requires mental energy, that you think back upon something and you recall it to your mind. The proclamation aspect is the Lord's table preaches. It has a message with it, and it shouts that message loud and clear. All right, that's all we want to say on that. The next thing I want to do is finish out this chapter and introduce chapter 7. So let's go back to John 6, verse 43. Jesus is speaking to the crowd. He is correcting them. They're all upset because he said he's the bread that came down out of heaven. And in verse 43, Jesus answered and said, "Do not grumble among yourselves." The command to keep them from murmuring among themselves is simply because you will not learn truth about me until you begin to listen to my words. And almost no one in the times of Jesus, including the disciples, almost no one took the words of Jesus and learned who he was from listening. Every one of them would hear something and they would find something strange. So with this, let's do a little summary. And at this point in the life of Jesus, John 7:43 tells us where we are. John 7 and verse 43. This is what comes off of the event of chapter 6. In 7:43 we have the following words. "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him." So you have 43 of chapter 7 talking about divided opinion. The opinion was so divided that almost everybody had their own brand of the theology of Jesus. As a matter of fact, let me list out the 12 different groups that were divided over him. Number one, you had those who wanted to kill him. Those who wanted to kill Christ. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. 7, 1 and 2. "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So if you just picture all of the things and the opinions and the people that are surrounding Jesus at this time, here's one group over here that want him dead. Number two, there were his brothers. And his brothers represented those who were pushing him to do something dramatic. They were pushing for the dramatic. And their logic is, if you are who you claim to be, why in the world are you up here in Galilee where nobody sees you? Get down to Jerusalem. His brothers who were pushing for the dramatic. And again, John 7. And we would find that in verse 5. We'll go back to get the context of verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you're doing." And this is very logical. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even not even his brothers were believing in him. They were pushing for the dramatic, and they did not believe him. That represents a pressure that's being brought against Christ. Third, you have those who believed he was a good man. But that's all. Those who believed that Jesus was a good man. That's all they believed. They believed he was a good man. For example, look at chapter 7 and verse 12. What would have eliminated the confusion on the part of all of these groups? One simple thing. Had they listened to his words, had they listened to his claims, all of the confusion would have gone away. Chapter 7, verse 12. And you got two classes here. And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Those who believed he was a good man, those who believed he was a deceiver. The opinions are many coming into John 7. Number 5. You had those that were impressed, but they didn't even attempt to give an explanation. They didn't know. They were impressed, but no explanation. And you can see them in verse 15 of chapter 7. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So you have a certain segment here that is, their mouths are open, they're agape, but we don't have any explanation. All we know is that the man says some brilliant things and he has no education in a formal way. That's another aspect. Sixth group. This is made up of those who believed he was demon-possessed. Those who believed he was demon-possessed. And we can see those in verse 20 of chapter 7. 7:20. The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now, it could have been that many of this crowd, the implication is when they say he has a demon because you think people are trying to kill you, what would be our word that the crowd is saying? They're saying you're paranoid. You're crazy. He's paranoid. Think somebody's trying to kill him. Jesus is a mental. It's crazy. 7. You had some who believed that he was the Messiah. Some believed he truly was Messiah. And that comes down to 7:31. They're mentioned twice. 7:31, many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ has come, will he perform more signs than those than this man? Will he? And they were convinced as to who he was. Verse 41, others were saying, this is the Messiah. You had the some that would say he is the Messiah, but there is a problem. And the problem was he came from the wrong place. He may be Messiah, but there is a problem of accepting that. And that comes down to chapter 7. And about verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Another opinion of Christ. There were those who advocated arrest and incarceration. Those who advocated arrest and jail. 732. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. That was their plan of action. Let's arrest him, put him away. 10. He is not the Messiah, but we believe he is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And I did not put down the reference on that. Can anyone see it? Or it's in 7. Lost it. Verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So that's the Deuteronomy 18 group. 11, you had a group that were simply awestruck. And that's chapter 7, verse 45. This is made up of the officers who went to arrest him. And in John 7, verse 45, we read, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did not you bring him? The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Why didn't you arrest the prisoner? Wow, you should have heard him. They were awestruck. 12. Those who advocated judicial trial. Those who advocated a judicial trial. For example, chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus said to the people, verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And so he advocates we need to try him in a fair way. And then they answer him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet rises out of Galilee. And everyone went home. 13? Well, that's all. We're at 13. 12. So you have these opinions then of who the Lord was, and we're at a juncture in his life when all of these things are going to come together, and it will result in an eruption. It will result in eventually his crucifixion. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the book of John that so clearly spells out who Jesus is, and yet may we recognize that here are masses of people and there is one opinion after another, because nobody really takes his words seriously. They either do not listen to them, or they take them and they interpret them in their own way, not simply as he spoke them. And we pray that we might recognize that this is also a danger to us, that we are not to learn about and come to know the Christ of our imagination or the Christ of our opinion, but the Christ of the Word of God. And therefore, we may be very careful to look accurately and carefully into the text in order to know him well. In Christ's name, amen.